Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Boy, we got stuff in the readings today. You're going to have to listen really fast, because I got a lot to say. Well, that said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan, all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. Let us go first to the Gospel. Mark, the 8th chapter, the 34th verse, and following. Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself. How do you deny yourself? You say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. You say no to yourself. You know how to say no to other people. You got to say no to yourself. That to stop wanting what I want and to want what the Lord wants. It takes pretty much a whole lifetime to get there if you do it right. And believe me, I'm so grateful for the idea of purgatory because I kind of have homework to do. But this idea of taking up the cross and following me, I've shared this with you 1,000 times, I think. Once I was saying Mass privately, and it was a hot summer day, and little fruit flies were dye-bombing the chalice, and I said to the Lord in my heart, I said, couldn't you convince the fruit flies of this great miracle for a moment? And the little voice inside that sometimes is the Lord and sometimes just us, but the little voice inside said, with my hands nailed to the wood of the cross, I was a feast for the flies. I could almost not go on with the Mass. To think that the hand that set the stars to spinning could not lift itself from the wood of the cross to swipe the flies from his face. That our God became powerless for love of us. The all-powerful became powerless for love of us. And I understood this saying, take up your cross and follow me, that people say, well, you got to carry your cross. In other words, you got to endure suffering. Well, the cross is usually suffering, but it's a specific suffering, I think. It's the suffering of powerlessness. When we sit by the bed of someone, the sick bed of someone we love, and we can do nothing. When we see our kids in distress and we can do nothing. When we're in a hospital bed and tubes are coming out everywhere and we can do nothing. We're powerless. And that's when we can do nothing and we say, Lord, I can do nothing. You got to do what you're going to do. I give you permission to do what you're going to do. That's taking up the cross. Well, it goes on to say, and this is something that all sorts of scholars, who I don't think read the text as well as they should here, because so often, even the greatest scholars remember the stories their grandmothers told them when they were two, that kind of thing. I always joke that clearly there was a Persian rug at the an Oriental carpet at the Last Supper because it's in the Da Vinci picture. Well, we see that Jesus ends this gospel with, Amen, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God has come in power. Why does he say this immediately after talking about the cross? Because the cross is the kingdom, huh? Yeah, I'm always telling you the word kingdom in Greek is basileia. It really means royal nature, the nature of a king. And God's royal nature was made manifest on the cross. Especially in the Gospel of John, for instance, whenever Jesus talks about his glory, he's talking about the cross, not the resurrection so much as the cross. Because that's where Jesus manifested who he was, the obedient Son of the Father. And Jesus says, I will not taste the fruit of the grape, the fruit of the vine, until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. Well, where did he taste after the Last Supper? When was the last time he had the fruit of the vine? On the cross, when they offered him that cheap wine mixed with water on a sponge held up on a branch of hyssop, and he drank it and said, it is finished. That's the kingdom. The kingdom isn't this glorious heaven when you die kind of thing. It's a present kingdom, God's royal nature. The kingdom is within you. The kingdom is among you. And that's our goal, to take on the very personality of Christ, the very nature of God, by his grace. So yeah, those people, yeah, there were people there who saw not only the crucifixion, but Pentecost, the God's royal nature coming with power, because they saw it with powerlessness on the cross. But on Pentecost, and as it spread through the Roman Empire, it manifested the power of God in the powerlessness of the disciples. So I think that to say that means that Jesus and the early Christians expected an imminent second coming doesn't say that here. They saw the kingdom of God coming in power. All right, let's go to the first reading, because, boy, that's a real controversial one. This is James, the second chapter, the 14th verse and following. What good is it, brothers and sisters, if someone has faith but does not have works? faith of itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Some might say, you have faith and I have works. Demonstrate your faith to me without works, and I'll demonstrate my faith to you with my works. You know, this whole thing sounds like James is arguing with Paul, because we read in, for instance, Galatians, the second chapter, the 16th verse, know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And actually, Luther, when he translated it, added, man is justified by faith alone. Well, if you believe we're justified by faith alone, understand that the only place that the phrase faith alone appears is in the letter of St. James, in the second chapter, the 24th verse. You see that a person is justified, this translation, New International, as you can see, a man is justified by his deeds and not by faith alone. Well, they use the word deeds. It's works. You can see that from works, a man is not justified. You can see that from works, a man is justified and not from faith alone. First of all, what does it say? Are we saved by faith? The phrase isn't saved, it's justified. You see, there are two things going on in the Christian life. There is salvation and redemption. What is salvation? Salvation is to be snatched from imminent doom. Redemption, which I would say is the same thing as justification, is to be restored to your place in the family. Now, this idea of being saved, what's going on here? I'm walking through the forest. I've shared this analogy with you many times, but I'm walking through the forest, and I walk into some quicksand, and I'm sinking fast, and somebody comes from behind the bushes, and he has the clear intention of pulling me out of the quicksand, and I shout, I'm saved. Well, I'm not really saved yet. We read, I believe it's in the letter of the Ephesians, we're saved in hope. I see my Savior, and I say, I'm saved. I'm not really saved until I'm standing on the bank of the pool of quicksand embracing my Savior. But he extends his hand to me. That's grace. And I lift my hand to him. And that's faith. In other words, remember, we have to, when we see the word faith, we have to say, translated, trust. Man is not saved by trust alone. Man is not saved by grace alone. Man is not saved by trust alone. There's a working together of it's a, there's no contradiction in a sense between faith and works. If you understand that faith means trust. For instance, I go to I'm going to a lecture and it's going to be very crowded. And I get to this lecture hall and there's one rickety old, folding chair in the back. And I look at it and I say, I believe that folding chair will hold my vast clerical dignity. And, there you go. Well, then sit in. Well, I'm just trusting it. I don't trust the chair until I place my vast clerical dignity in the chair. And that's that, you know, faith is shown by what you do. What you really trust is shown by what you do. Now, this idea, this very important idea. Well, but how does the Bible say that in Galatians 2:16, we know that we're not justified by works. Look close, by works of the law. This phrase appears in two places, the works of St. Paul and in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There is a Dead Sea Scroll called Miksat Maaseh HaTorah. Say that 10 times. Some works of the law. And it ends with the pressing question, which I'm sure keeps you all up at night. If a clay bowl, and as you know from your reading of Leviticus, that clay, once it is made unclean, cannot be purified, and a clay bowl that is made unclean must be broken. Well, for instance, if a dead mouse falls into a clay bowl, clearly the bowl is made unclean. However, if you are pouring water from a clay pitcher into the clay bowl, can the uncleanness of the bowl leap up the stream of water and pollute the pitcher? The Pharisees would have said no. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls, said, but of course, and Jesus and Paul would have said, let's move on. That, and this ends with, you know, this question about can the uncleanness of the bowl leap up the stream of water? It ends with, and these are some works of the law. In other words, one is not saved by legal prescriptions. One is saved by the transformation of the heart. Look up in the catechism the definition of superstition. Superstition is the belief that without the disposition of the heart, that an external religious practice can be efficacious. It takes the conversion of the heart as well as the obedience to the law. So often we think that by toting up these prayers and these works, God owes me nothing. But what's in my heart is clearly shown by what I do. This is a paper tiger, or a red herring or something like that. This idea that I'm saved by faith alone, meaning I just joined the team and I believe all this stuff. I think Jesus rose from the dead, so I'm going to heaven. Gosh, I hope you're right, but I don't think so. Jesus said, not all those who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, or will receive the royal inheritance, but those who do the will of my Father. And you look at Romans, the third chapter, and you see, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In other words, worrying about whether dead mice have fallen into clay bowls. And we read in Galatians, the 2:16, a person is not justified by works of the law. Whenever you see Paul saying you're not justified, and again, what does it mean to be justified? It means to take on the nature of God. I didn't finish that thing about salvation and redemption. Salvation is being snatched from imminent death. But redemption is being restored to one's place in the family. The word redeem literally means to be bought back. When a person was taken as a slave in the ancient world by brigands or in war or some situation, that if his family knew where he was and they had the means to do so, they would ransom him and restore him to his rightful place in the family. Now, my rightful place and your rightful place is in that family of God, which is the Holy Trinity. But in order to do that, I must take on the character of Christ. To become righteous is to become godly, to reflect the nature of God. And what is the nature of God reflected in Christ? Galatians, the 5th chapter, the fruits of the Spirit are these: love, peace, patience, joy, generosity, long-suffering. These wonderful fruits of the Holy Spirit, self-control, that this is what God looks like. The Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are what God looks like. Honor your father and your mother. St. Paul says, his letter to the Ephesians, I fall on my knees to the Father of Jesus, from whom every fatherhood takes its name. Thou shalt not commit adultery. God is faithfulness. Thou shalt not steal. God is generosity. Thou shalt not bear false witness. God is truth. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods or relationships. God is the giver of grace. So to live the righteous life is to increasingly take on the very nature, the very basileia, the royalness of God. And that's done by the gift of the Lord, by grace. He gives us the opportunity, and when we take the opportunity, he gives us more. That's, we read that in the first chapter of St. John. He gave us grace upon grace. It's like you giving a responsibility to your child when they do a good job of taking out the garbage. Well, guess what? Then they get the joy of, well, maybe raking the lawn. He gave us grace after grace. He gives us a gift, and if we use the gift, he gives us a greater gift. So this idea of faith and works being opposed, it just isn't. Now, there's an interesting word in the translation. See, I'm talking real fast because this is so important, I think. We read a very interesting, it's not a very nice thing to say. He talks about ignoramuses in this translation. That really got me. The word, let me find, even the demons trust that God is one. They tremble. Do you want proof, you ignoramus, that faith without works is useless? The word in Greek is, I looked it up. It's ken, I think it's kenos. It's, kenos. And it means empty-headed. It means hollow. And I think that's the perfect word for someone who believes that there is not a relationship between faith and works. They're hollow. Their faith is hollow. They're empty-headed. So just understand that. You're being called an empty-headed person if you don't think that you need to respond to God's grace. Oh, gosh. There's so much more to say about this, but I think that's probably enough said. I'll say this. I remember I was having a discussion with the director of a great institute, an evangelical institute, very famous institution in Chicago that I don't want to name. And they do a lot of good work. But this great august evangelical scholar, I was very nervous. I mean, this was an eminent man, and I was very nervous talking to him, and I tried to speak fluent evangelicalese, and I talked about altar calls I had been involved with, you know, where a person comes up and asks Jesus into their heart. It's we believe that you do that every time you go to Holy Communion. Holy Communion is an altar call. Well, he said, at the Institute, we don't do altar calls that often. I said, you don't? No, because there's always the danger that you might think that by coming up, by the work of coming up to the altar, that you're saved. And you'd have a false assurance of salvation. I said, you can have a false assurance of salvation? He said, yeah. I said, so then you can't be absolutely assured of your salvation. He said, you can be absolutely assured of your salvation. And I said, but it can be a false assurance. He said, yes. I said, how can that be? I said, then if you can have a false assurance of salvation, you can't have a real assurance of salvation. He said, yes, you can have an absolute assurance of salvation. And I said, but it could be a false one. He said, yes. He said, I understand. And I thought, thank God I'm a Catholic. I can go to confession and hear the words, I absolve you from your sins. and I can trust Jesus instead of my positive mental attitude. That said, let us go to a break. We'll come back with letters, and we're going to open the phones at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land, glory land.
Amen. I'm in the glory land way. All right. Good place to be. Well, let's go to letters. I got a letter from a brother, Thomas, asking what the history of Lent, which is really very interesting because it goes all the way back. Early Christians fasted before Easter. The apostolic constitutions, for instance,
when were they written? The apostolic constitutions, I think, were written around, I can't remember when they were written. They were probably written around, I think, the 200s.
The apostolic constitutions talk about fasting before Lent, the canons of Hippolytus, who was also in the 200s. Actually, I think he was late 8. I'd have to look him up. The canons of Hippolytus say that only bread and salt be consumed during Holy Week. The Apostolic Constitution said that in Lent, bread, vegetables, salt, and water could be consumed. So by 330-ish, 300 AD, you have St. Athanasius talking about the 40-day fast of Lent. And Augustine of Hippo talks about that. He says it's a voluntary fast, which it is now. We sin if we do not fast. Our fast at other times is voluntary, but during Lent we sin if we do not fast. So it goes all the way back. This just this idea of a preparation for Easter. These things are incredibly ancient. It was certainly formalized by the time of the Council of Nicaea in 325. So I think that that's about the origin of Lent. Speaking of Lent, do not forget that a wonderful, wonderful Lenten devotion would be to listen to Father Rocky's or watch Father Rocky's video on Lent. You can find it at the website, at the app. His Lenten, I can't think of the name, his Lenten lectures. They're really, I think you will find them a great help to your celebration of Lent. So there you go, Brother Thomas. That's Lent kind of probably started in the few years after Pentecost. It seems that they're that ancient. All right. So let us now go back to our little letter page. And click that button, and then go down here, and this is one from Matt. When in confession and receiving absolution, if a sin is remembered that it inadvertently wasn't confessed, do you have to tell the priest afterwards? Will it be absolved as it wasn't intentionally forgotten? I get this question a lot, and yes, if it is you need to confess only mortal sins. Venial sins are not required. There's not as rigorous a requirement as for mortal sins. Mortal sins, you must honestly do your best to tell your confessor. If you have forgotten if you've forgotten a venial sin, unless it's something you really want to focus on, you don't have to mention that again. But a mortal sin, if you have forgotten a mortal sin unintentionally in confession, not hiding it from the confessor, then you must repeat it at your next confession, but it is considered absolved, even if you didn't mention it, provided that failure to mention was unintentional. So you needn't panic on it. Just next time you go to confession, mention, I forgot to say this last time, Father, but you know, I blew up a small mountain village. I'm kidding. Well, I hope I'm kidding. All right. Let's see. Okay. This is someone who is bringing Holy Communion to his mother. He has a lot of scruples about it. My mother's homebound. The parish priest suggests that I bring her Holy Communion. The priest spent 10 to 15 minutes training me at her parish and told me what I need to do. You know, and I'm a practicing Catholic. I'm more happy to assist my mother. But clearly, she feels a little nervous, or he feels a little nervous about it. You know, the idea of an extraordinary minister of communion is very upsetting to many people, but there is precedent for it in church history. We think of St. Tarsissus, who was martyred for being an extraordinary minister of communion to people who are about to be martyred in prison. And it has never been so common as now. And I do think a lot of people don't treat the Blessed Sacrament with the respect it deserves, that he deserves. For instance, I've known people who will take the Blessed Sacrament home, put the Blessed Sacrament in a drawer because they're going to visit the sick. You can't do that. You must go from tabernacle to hospital with the Blessed Sacrament. You don't keep it in the glove compartment. You don't keep it in the dining room buffet, even if you have a nice candle there. You'd have to actually get the permission of the bishop to reserve the Blessed Sacrament outside of a church, I think. So one has to treat it with respect, but there is precedent in traditional Catholicism for it. So, this is not a thing undone in the tradition of the church. I know a lot of people don't want to hear that, but it's true. All right. Does the Catholic Church have a teaching on chiropractic? I learned the inventor of chiropractic was into the occult. I don't know that I haven't researched that, but no, there is no proscription. There is nothing against chiropractic. In fact, I've got a great chiropractor, Dr. Steve Polyakis, who has an office in Wheaton. He is a great chiropractor and is often unkinked me. And, I always say stiff-necked. Stiff-neckedness is a biblical ailment, and he's good at curing it. So thank you, Dr. Steve, if you're listening. But great doctor, Dr. Polyakis. But there are different schools. You need to look up. I have known chiropractors who do crystals and all this. That's nuts. It doesn't work. I know that Dr. Polyakis comes from the Lombard school, which is excellent and is not at all occult. Now, some people, there are a lot of chiropractors who practice acupuncture and also do a lot with nutrition. Both of those are legitimate. Acupuncture is not occult. And some people find great relief in it. It's about pressure points and nerve synapses, and it's very well researched. It's Asian, but it is not occult. And when you get into the crystals and the pyramids and the all that sort of stuff, it gets a little odd, so you don't want to go there. But no, chiropractic is a wonderful field of medicine, I believe, and not forbidden by the church. So I hope that helps, Bob. All right, let's see here. Let me look at my clock here. All right, I've got this one from Skip. How could Gentiles sin? Well, some of the things we talked about today when we talked about salvation by grace, being right, made righteous by grace, St. Paul really does deal with this in his letter to the Romans. If the Lord's covenant was made with Hebrews and Moses defined practices of faith, no, he designed practices of the law, not of faith, and thereby defined various sins for the chosen people, how could Gentiles with no covenant and no knowledge of the law save natural law be considered sinners? As St. Paul held in Romans chapter 3. Because exactly that, natural law. We have the reminiscence of paradise in us, and we know things are not supposed to be the things are not supposed to be the way they are. Natural law, we all seek the ultimate answer, which is God. And the first three commandments are about our relationship with God. And then if we are parents, we want to be loved and honored and obeyed by our children. So we should love and honor and obey our parents. Then there's the good old fifth commandment in the Catholic reckoning. I would not want to be killed, so I should not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't want to be cheated on, so I don't want to cheat on people. Thou shalt not steal. I don't want to be stolen from, so I should not steal, etc. You see, these are natural, that when I realize the humanity of my fellow man, then I'm living according to my nature. And when I fail to recognize that, I feel guilty. So the Ten Commandments are written into human nature. And thus, when we fail to be fully human, which is what sin, the most inclusive word for sin, means failure, when we fail to live according to our human nature, we experience guilt. So yeah, St. Paul is correct that the law is written in their hearts. And all of the extra laws, the 613 laws, 603 were either amplifications of the Ten Commandments, or they were liturgical laws, or there were laws simply made to keep the people of Israel separate while God recreated the attitude that was necessary for a return to his kingdom. There are certain people who have a vocation. And for instance, there are things expected of me in my vocation that if I fail to do, I sin. I must say the Liturgy of the Hours. I must not only, for instance, if I transgress certain of the Ten Commandments, not only am I committing the sin indicated by the Ten Commandments, I'm committing a sacrilege because of the nature of my vocation. So Israel had a special vocation from the Lord. Those 603 extra commandments were about their vocation. So a greater burden was placed on them in a sense because they were chosen. What did Tevye say in The Fiddler on the Roof? I know we're the chosen people, but couldn't you choose someone else for a while? So the burden that was placed on the Gentiles had nothing to do with eating pork or not mixing wool and cotton. Righteousness and godliness, honesty and fidelity and nonviolence, in a sense, these were impingent on the Gentiles too. So St. Paul is correct when he says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that said, we are going to take another break. We'll come back with our word of the day, continuing our word study. And this important verse coming up from 1 Corinthians. And then we'll open the phones. The phones are open, and we'll take calls at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester. You know, in the Tel Aviv Yiddish version of Fiddler on the Roof, Fiddler auf dem Dach, the word tradition is Hatorah. You know, we translate the word Torah, law, but it doesn't mean law. It really means the instruction. So, there you go. All right, that said, let's go to the word of the day. The word of the day is we're continuing our word study, if my computer will cooperate, in 1 Corinthians 13:9. We're talking about love, agape, sacrificial love. And I got a letter. Oh, I should read this letter about it. This is kind of important. Let me see if I can find the letter. All right. Okay. About the four. It's about... the four loves. I think I've shared with you the four loves that we have. Eros, which is the love that desires to possess the beloved, and we get the word erotic from it. Then we have philia, which means mutual affection, but at the time of Christ, it also could mean, and in the period before the time of Christ, it could also mean what we would think of as immoral kind of affections. Then there's storge, which is translated in Latin as pietas, which meant family loyalty. Piety originally meant family loyalty. So I think that's an important deal. So I got this letter from Werner, and are we called to only exhibit agape in all situations with all people? Are we to strive to convert or suppress storge, which is family affection, eros, desire, and philia, replacing it all with agape? No, we're not. Those are all legitimate. Even eros is legitimate. The word amor in Latin is really better translated eros. Agape was translated caritas. We talked about that the other day. But there's a beautiful encyclical that Pope Benedict wrote on, in which he talks about eros. Saint Augustine talked about eros, that God has a desire to possess us. It can't be called erotic in our sense, but it was that he has the right, that jealous love of God. He has the right to it because he made us. And philia is mutual affection, is a wonderful thing. And even eros, as we understand it, in the context of marriage, is a very good thing. And of course, storge, or piety, pietas, you know, that's why that beautiful image of the Blessed Mother cradling the broken body of Christ, that's why it's called a pietà. Those are all good and noble human emotions when they're properly understood and properly used. I think that's an important dimension. So I wanted to mention that letter from Werner. So thank you for that. It's an excellent question. But going back to our word du jour, St. Paul was talking about love never failing, that knowledge and prophecy and speaking in tongues, these are all grand things, but they'll pass away. They're of limited use. And then he says, this is a verse, 1 Corinthians 13:9, that I think we should all know well. Ekmeros, which means partially or in part. We would say in part. They say from part. We know. And from part, we prophesy. You know, so many people really believe that theology is going to save them. And it's not. Good theology is very important, but it isn't in itself salvific. It helps us to grow in our love for God, and in our devotion to the Christian way of life. However, in itself, it's not salvific. I've known lots of very good theologians who have not been very good people, and I often say the devil is an excellent theologian. So is St. Thomas Aquinas, but so don't take what I'm saying out of context. But then we read, in part, we prophesy. That verse, 1 Corinthians 13:9, I think is absolutely essential for us. Because you see, people say all the time, well, we read in, I think I told you the story. I'm an old man. I tell the same stories over and over again. But I remember there was this fellow who used to come to the rectory when I was at St. Thomas, very poor parish. The whole staff would eat together. Whatever was left after the food pantry, that's kind of what we ate, you know. We lived from hand to mouth, and it was a wonderful time. We had a wonderful staff. But every Wednesday and Friday, I think it was, this fellow who had a great devotion to the apparitions at Medjugorje, and which I think Medjugorje has been a wonderful, wonderful gift of grace. I hear from people who go over there, the confessions, it's a source of the grace of confession for so many Europeans who need it. So, you know, but I heard that one of the visionaries is making money, and well, you know, we prophesy in part. Well, this guy would come to the rectory and he would look at what we were eating on Wednesday and Friday and say, the Blessed Mother has said you should only be eating bread and water on Wednesdays and Fridays. And I would say, John, seven kids in Yugoslavia said that the Blessed Mother said that. And besides, John, she's not the Pope. Ooh, and the vein on his head would stand up. I'm sure I'm going to purgatory for a while for that one. But that's the point, that this is a prophetic utterance that is in part right and in part wrong. It's what we call a private revelation. I tell you this all the time. Well, the Blessed Angela What's-Her-Name said that Jesus stumbled 18 times on the... Maybe he did. This isn't part of the deposit of faith. And she may have gotten it wrong. The greatest mystics and visionaries in our history were prophesying in part. There is no prophecy outside of Scripture which is 100%. Even the ones in Scripture, when I get my hands on them, I'm going to misinterpret them. So we prophesy in part. When, you know, we have these wonderful locutions and wonderful visions and wonderful et cetera, et cetera. Well, how should I take them? As pious meditations. Well, this one has an imprimatur, so it must be a Catholic doctor. No, an imprimatur means a bishop or his delegate has studied this and finds nothing inimical to the Catholic faith in it. An imprimatur in a book doesn't mean it's what the Catholic Church teaches and holds from the beginning. It's an interesting idea, possibly. So, imprimatur means let it be printed, and nihil obstat means nothing stands in the way. In other words, the reviewers of this book have found nothing that is inimical against the faith. Doesn't mean it's Catholic doctrine. Catholic doctrine, you want to know Catholic doctrine? Look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church. All right, let's go to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
Who, dear voice in my head, is on the phone for us? Richard from Texas. Richard? Are you with us, Richard? What can I do for you?
Yes, Father Simon. Richard from Austin, Texas. I'm probably a little older than you, but I was wondering if you remember the singer Rich Mullins.
Actually, I don't.
He actually had a real great song that was kind of like for James's epistle today, that faith without work is like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine.
Oh, that's wonderful. I'll have to look that up. We'll have to play that one. That's great.
He was a great singer. He was on his way to becoming Catholic when he was killed in a car wreck, but he's just a fantastic singer. And he had some great songs. Like he's the one that sang the song, Our God is an Awesome God. That was his song.
Oh, yeah. Oh, I do remember that one. Now, what was his name?
Rich Mullins.
Rich Mullins. I will have to look that song up and we'll have to play it. Well, thanks for the insight. That's great.
Oh, you're welcome, Father.
Oh, my.
Bless you. Thank you.
God bless and thanks for listening. It's an honor to hear you. Who have we got now, dear voice in my head? Joseph from Nashville. What can I do for you, Joseph?
Hi, good afternoon, Father. Question for you. So you had mentioned before, we had talked a couple of times about, praise and worship. Is legitimate, but it doesn't belong in the Mass because the Mass is a sacrifice.
Yeah, that's what I
would
say.
And I was wondering if you could just elaborate more on the connection there, just so I have more ground to look at, debate with.
Well, in the Mass, as it's structured, there are verses from Psalms that are integral parts of the Mass. We don't sing hymns at Mass so much as we sing the Mass. There are places for hymns at Mass. Very appropriately, the entrance procession can have a hymn. That's praise. You can do praise and worship. Leaving, the exit hymn, the recessional, sing praise and worship. And one needs to be a little more sensitive. After you've sung the communion verse, one needs to be a little more sensitive on a song, a hymn appropriate to the distribution of the Eucharist would be appropriate. Personally, I don't think we should. There's an offertory verse which I think we should sing. They're still working on the offertory verses for the current reading list, but that would be good. But I think that the hymn at the offertory, I don't know if that's appropriate because the people are supposed to respond to the prayers of the offertory, and the offertory is very short. But yeah, you can sing hymn, praise and worship hymns at Mass before and after, most appropriate, and even when you're done singing the psalm. But you see, praise and worship hymns are interpretations of psalms or scripture passages frequently. They aren't the actual passage. The point about chant is that in chant, you fit the melody to the text. So the text of Scripture is what is important. The Catholic Mass is full of Scripture, and Scripture is superior, written by the Holy Spirit, to anything that some human author can write, no matter how good it makes me feel. And the text of Scripture that's used in the Mass is part of the dialogue between God and His bride, the Lord and His bride, the Church. And so when we jump in there and say, no, let's change the words so they make me feel better because they fit a nice melody that I like, that's less. You see, when we put hymns in place of the text of Scripture, the hymn is less than Scripture. If we add the hymn to the scriptures, as I said, in the procession, in the recessional, in a moment in the liturgy when we're not chanting the scriptures like at an extended communion, that's fine. But to replace what the Holy Spirit has written with what some human guy who's got a nice catchy rhythm and melody has written, it's inferior. Does that help?
It does. Could I ask one more question? Do you have time for that?
Sure.
So what about in the example of, like, let's say someone were to put a different melody to Pange Lingua and play it in English.
It's fine.
Would that necessarily, if somebody were to take a hymn like, you know, Pange Lingua, or there's one the Dominicans do that's O Lumen, if someone was to put that in a Mass with a different melody in a
Pange
place that
Lingua,
wasn't the offertory or the recessional.
Pange Lingua is gorgeous, but it's a hymn. It's not the text of Scripture. It's written by St. Thomas Aquinas, and it might as well be the text of Scripture, but it's not. You can vary, you can modernize hymns. That's not a problem. But in the text, in the Mass itself, that we want to do the very best, and the very best is Scripture. There are things in the treasury of the Church which are for me. Hymns are for me. The Psalms, they're for God. You follow? That these things are for me. That's not bad. God wants to build me up. But in the Mass itself, we want only the very best. And the very best is the text of Scripture. So yeah, you can take a hymn, you can modernize it. It was written by a human being. It can be modernized by a human being. You know, Pange Lingua isn't Bible. It's I love Pange Lingua. It's beautiful. But, you know, it's not Bible. So does that help?
It does, quite a bit. Thank you, Father.
God bless, and thanks for calling in. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Vince in Wisconsin. What can I do for you, Vince?
Two questions, one humorous and one maybe serious.
Okay.
I like to watch Westerns. I like to watch Westerns, and it seems whenever they bury someone out west, the cowboys all stand around, and they either sing Rock of Ages or We Shall Gather at the River.
Yep.
Are those two songs considered 100% Protestant? We've never sang either one of them in our church.
Well, no, they are kind of Protestant either from that schmaltzy 19th century piety, but when they're singable. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself. I've heard it sung in church. It's not to the taste of modern Catholics, but Shall We Gather by the River? That's a grand old hymn. I think I've heard that one too. No, they're not forbidden. Not at all.
Okay, well, I guess I'll have to talk to our choir director.
There you go.
The second one is a little more serious. We have a parish library, and a friend gave me a book. It's about 20 years old. The copyright's 1999, and I have it right in front of me. It's called Hungry Souls, Supernatural Visits, Messages, and Warnings from Purgatory.
Yes.
It was made by Can Books.
Yes.
And it frightened me nearly to death
Yes.
But then I looked on the inside. There's no upstat or imprimatur. Well,
yeah,
I mean.
And even if there was an imprimatur and a nihil upstat, it's still a private revelation. It may be true. It may not be. I don't want to risk it, but I do my very best to even avoid purgatory. But, in a sense, purgatory is I've heard people say, if I could be guaranteed purgatory, I'd die right now, because it means you're in a state of grace in purgatory. So I heard someone once say, and perhaps it's true, that the sufferings of hell, the sufferings of purgatory differ from the sufferings of hell, because in purgatory there is hope, great hope, and even joy that one day we will be in the fullness of the presence of God. So, that purgatory is a thing of fear, but also of rejoicing. So don't get too consternated and derailed by these visions, because they may be so, they may not be. Just do your very best to please God in what you do, and to avoid sin and the near occasions of sin. And also to pray for people who are in purgatory. And also, people say we should only have Catholic hymns. That would mean no Bach, no Sacred Head surrounded. And who'd like to live life without Bach or Mozart? Well, Mozart was Catholic, but Bach, I mean, really. Speaking of Bach, we'll be right back with Drew. Oh, that's funny. Drew's coming up. Don't go nowhere.